Well, today, October 23rd, 2016, marks a very important day in the life of me and my wife. We have successfully managed to get five teenagers through the teen years and out of the teen years. So that's a feat right there. That's another way of saying that it is my twins' birthday today. They turn 20 today. So Mackenzie and Michaela, happy birthday. Yeah. Love you guys. All right. We are in the big story this morning. As David mentioned last time when he was up here last week, Jordan and I will be wrapping up the big story over the next couple of months. And during that time, David's going to be covering a topic on worldview, a series on worldview, which we're looking forward to as well. And then when all of that is completed, the three of us will join forces in the Gospel of John and all be going through that book together. And we're really looking forward to that. But from here on out, we're going to be covering a lot of ground. We've kind of said we're doing this major flyover so that you can see the forest and not the individual trees. Well, now we're going to ascend a little higher, and we're going to be moving through stories that you probably were hoping we were going to cover, and we're not going to get to that. This isn't an Old Testament survey as much as it is an attempt at letting you guys see how the Bible is one cohesive story. It's a comprehensive story whose central figure is Jesus Christ, and we want you to be able to know that and understand that when you read your Bible. So this story, I'll use Jordan words for a minute. This is an overarching meta-narrative, right, which just means big story. But the idea is all of these little stories that we've looked at, all of these little stories are part of the bigger story. And even the little story of your life fits into this big story. And that's why it's so important that you see this. Because what we've seen is there is a God who is created. And then there is a people who fell. And a God who set a redemption plan in motion to fix that, to come after you. And then ultimately there's an eternal resting place that each one of us will face. And that's why this big story is so important. And our goal in all of this is obviously we want to see you guys living in God's restored kingdom where he is reigning and ruling and you are enjoying the benefits of all that Jesus Christ has done for you. So that's the idea behind this. And we're currently in the redemption part of the story. And we're seeing God's plan for mankind unfold. He's promised King David that one of his heirs would sit upon the throne and would restore and repair all things eventually. And that's going to happen. At some point, all of man's sin and rebellion is going to be corrected through one king that's to come. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, God says this to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, in part, this is talking about David's son Solomon, who would be the next king. But in bigger measure, this is talking about a greater king that would come after that. One whose all the promises that God made to Abraham would be fulfilled through this individual. So David's family tree is eventually going to branch out to a man named Jesus. We know that. I won't give away the end of the story, but that's what's coming. And so, but before we get to that king, we have some other kings to deal with. And so this morning, we have the small task of just overviewing the kings, the prophets, and the exile. So we're going to do this, right? No big deal. King David's life is coming to an end, like I said, and Solomon is now going to sit on the throne. And we get to look at, in 1 Kings chapter 2, we get to hear a dad's words to his son as he's getting ready to kind of pass the mantle on to him. And it's kind of neat to have an opportunity to hear something like this. And I think about my own sons and what I want them to hear when I'm passing on. And it kind of is a neat little thing here. So 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes and his commandments and his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. It'd be pretty cool words to hear from your dad. And Solomon starts out with real promise. In 1 Kings chapter 3, as a young man, we're told that God visits him and has a conversation with him. And he says to Solomon in a dream by night, ask what I shall give you. Those are the words. Ask what I shall give you. And I think that's pretty cool. If God appeared to you and said, hey, What do you want? Ask, and I'll give it to you. That would be something. What would you come up with? I could think of about 20 things. Like, this is almost like the genie in the lamp kind of thing that we all think about. You know, I want 3 more wishes. You know, this is a big deal to have something, somebody ask this. And God comes to Solomon and says this, and his response is awesome. In verse 7, Solomon says, "O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. And though I am but a little child, I don't know how to go out or to come in." I think that's the idiom saying, I'm kind of wet behind the ears, which is another idiom, which means I don't know what I'm doing. I need help. And so he says, "Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. So give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this great people of yours, Lord?" And so he could have asked for anything here, and he chooses wisdom. He says, "God, I need help. I lack wisdom, and I need it from you, or I won't be able to do a good job." What a selfless request that is. And I don't know if you guys are like me, but I lack wisdom. And one of the neat things God has done in his word is he's told us we can do the exact same thing. In the New Testament book of James, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you can ask, and I will give it to you generously. So that wisdom is available for us as well. Well, this pleased God greatly. And it says in verse 10 that it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And this is what God said to him. "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life, riches, the life of your enemies, but have asked for understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you." That's quite a statement. There's not going to be anybody wiser than you at this point is what he's saying. "And I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days." So because he asked for wisdom, God not only gave him that, but he gave him riches and honor and glory and all these things as well. And God definitely made good on his promises. So in 1 Kings chapter 4, in verse 29, it says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt." And then it names a bunch of guys that I don't know and says he was even smarter than these guys. But we don't know those guys anymore. So it would be the same as saying, you know, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, morons, right? Got to get a movie line in there somewhere. But if, you know, you think of the brilliant guys of our day, even the Stephen Hawkings of the world and the Richard Dawkins of the world, and where we sit in awe of these people, and God has said, basically, I made Solomon wiser than all of these. He was an expert in all of the ologies. It kind of goes on to say, you know, animals had that down. You know, people, he knew what that was. Theology had it all down. And this actually kind of got known throughout all of the nations and so forth. So they would come to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And we're given an example of that in chapter 10, where the queen of Sheba had heard about Solomon. She comes down to find out if this is true or not. So it says in verse 1, "Now the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and she came to test him with hard questions." Nice of her. Got some hard questions I want to ask you. "She came to Jerusalem with a very great entourage, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered in the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her." She just couldn't believe what she was seeing. It was impressive. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came down and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." That's quite the endorsement right there. I mean, she's basically saying, wow, this blows me away, way beyond what I expected. But Solomon, in all of his greatness, in all of his wisdom, in all of his splendor pales in comparison to the king that's going to come. And that's just amazing to think about. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this as far as an earthly king goes, but a better king, a greater Solomon, is coming. And Jesus actually even says something to this effect in Matthew when the Pharisees are standing before him in verse 12. And he basically is saying, you guys, you know, one greater than Solomon is standing before you right now. You're not seeing, you don't understand who's standing before you. You're impressed with Solomon. You're impressed with his wisdom and all of these things. But one greater than Solomon stands here now, speaking of himself. That's cool to think about. But we don't get that, and they didn't get it either, because Jesus wasn't much to look at, right? He didn't come like Solomon came. Solomon lived in a palace. Jesus had no place to lay his head. Solomon became great. But Jesus emptied himself of his greatness and became nothing. Solomon was respected by all, and Jesus was rejected by all. Solomon became rich. Jesus became poor, so that we could be made rich. Solomon exercised justice, and Jesus endured injustice, so that we could be justified. Solomon lived life to the fullest. And Jesus gave his life for sinners. Solomon built a temple that was destroyed. And Jesus was the temple that was destroyed. And then raised indestructible. And Solomon had many wives. But Jesus had only one bride. And he would give everything for that bride. What a stark contrast of this wonderful, magnificent king, earthly king that we would admire, and then this lowly servant that we would despise. But make no mistake about it, when Jesus comes back again, he will come back as a king in splendor and in glory that is magnificent. And not just one nation will he rule, but he will rule all nations. And every nation will see him coming, and they will know who he is, and they will know what he's done, and they will fall on their faces before him, and they will confess that he is Lord. I'm looking forward to that day. But that is your king. That's what he's like. He could have come a different way, but he came as a humble and selfless servant. He put our needs before his own, and he went to the cross and he died for sinners so that we could be made, made sons and heirs and daughters and sit at his table. So, Solomon's reign in Israel was probably the pinnacle of their renown as a nation. It was an amazing time for them. They were living in the land that God had promised them. They were unified. They were at peace. They were prosperous. I mean, everything was just banging on all cylinders. Their wealth, they were the envy of the nations around them. They could see how blessed, you know, this God had made their nation. And God was even dwelling among them in this magnificent temple that Solomon had built in the middle of the city for all to see. They had it all, but it didn't last long. Solomon made the mistake of ignoring God's clear instruction. The wisest man that ever lived, and he fell in this regard. He ended up marrying hundreds of foreign king's daughters for political gain, really. And he ended up getting pulled away. And eventually he compromised everything. So we read in 1 Kings 11, verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now we can learn something very important here. The wisest earthly man that ever lived was fallible and failed in leading the people. And the reason I point this out is because we're at a time in our country where I see people pinning their hopes on one of two people. Sometimes there's a third candidate or fourth out there, but generally that's where we're at. And they're pinning all their hopes on this idea that a man or a woman is going to be the solution and that they're going to solve our problems and lead us. And then they're willing to put all their trust in these people to solve the nation's problem, but there's no man or woman that can do this. Only God can save us. Only God can ultimately lead us. Psalm 146:3 says this, "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation." And so I bring this up because I know so many people, if this is where your hope lies, that's a dangerous place to put it. So here's a test for you. If you're fearful over who gets elected, if that rocks your foundation, you're trusting in princes. And there is no salvation there. And I can tell you this with absolute certainty. When I wake up on Wednesday, November 9th, I will not be shaken, no matter who is in the White House, because my president will still be king. My president will still be reigning. And my hope is there, not on any man or woman. And we need to be careful as a nation right now, because it's quite possible that God is giving us exactly what we deserve right now. And I'm not trying to get political. I'm just warning you, don't put your trust there. Our foundation cannot be shaken if we're trusting in Jesus Christ. Nobody can take that from us. And so our footing is secure if we are trusting in the right thing. We know that Solomon, at the end of his life, he reevaluated things and he measured it all out. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is I would love to go through and do that book one of these times here in the church, because it's really telling. You know, he evaluated everything under the sun, and he evaluated all that he took pleasure in, how everything worked. He looked at everything, and his final conclusion was that without God, everything is meaningless. It has no meaning at all. Pursuing life without God is like chasing after wind. It's just silly. He says in Ecclesiastes 12:13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." But unfortunately, his conclusion came just a little too late. Because it says in verse 9 of chapter 11 that the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. And the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." So that very thing does happen. Solomon's son Rehoboam is the next one to come on the throne, and he didn't really learn from his father's mistakes. And he wasn't really willing to take counsel from those who were wiser either. So we see this story basically where Solomon, in order to build all that he had built, had to tax the people heavily. And he burdened them greatly. And they were pretty weary at this point in time. So they were looking for a candidate who had a platform of no new taxes. And I like that too, but didn't work out for them either. So Rehoboam, they came to him and basically said, "Hey, lighten our load, please." And he said, "You know what? Let me think about this." And so he goes to the older, the wiser men that were alive during his father's reign, which was really good. He went to listen to their wisdom. And they said, "You know what you should do? Listen to the people. Serve them. You lighten their load, and they will be your servants forever. They'll be loyal to you because of that." And then he kind of said, "Well, that's one idea. But hey, let me go talk to the guys that I grew up with, my peers, these younger fellas, and see what I can learn from these millennials." And I'm just kidding. I have nothing against the millennials. I'm just kidding. Whippersnappers. And these guys had a different idea. They say, "Hey, here's an idea. You know, if your father's burden was heavy, make yours twice as heavy." And they come up with this phrase. He says, "Tell them this, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs." It's like, that's a platform to run on right there. I don't even know what that means, but I think it has something to do with the weight of the burden that was coming upon them. And then he said this, "Tell him that, hey, my father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." And I don't know what that means either, but that sounds bad because I'm afraid of spiders and things that crawl. And if he was throwing scorpions at me, I would, and maybe it just means he was going to play the music all day long, because that would be torture too, I think. Yeah, 80s reference. At any rate, Rehoboam's plan quickly backfires. Steve knows who the scorpions are. I saw that. The people did not want to be burdened more heavily. And so what ended up happening was the nation divided. 10 of the tribes said, "We're out of here," and they went under King Jeroboam, and 2 of the tribes stayed with Rehoboam, and that would be Judah and Bethlehem. So basically what you've got now, and I know you guys have, you know, you all have basically, I'm sorry, Benjamin, I knew that wasn't right, and I couldn't get it through my head. Bethlehem. Thank you. You could have corrected me. You guys have a job to do here sometimes. Judah and Benjamin were the 2 tribes in the south. So the northern tribes are the 10, the southern tribes are 2 at this point. both kingdoms would have roughly 20 kings each over a period of a couple, you know, 200 or 300 years. And God asks the same things of each of these kings. This is the criteria he gives them. Worship the God of Israel alone. That's pretty straightforward. Rid Israel of idolatry. Again, that makes good sense. Be faithful to the covenant. Three things. Simple, right? God was even clear as to what would happen if they didn't do these things. In 1 Kings 9, he says this in verse 6. If you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the nations. And this people will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. So he made it really clear. If you don't do these things I've told you to, I'm going to wipe you guys out. I'm going to kick you out of this land. And people, you'll become an object lesson for other nations. When they walk by and see this, they'll be like, ah, I see what happened here. They ignored God. They served other gods, and this is why it happened. And that's exactly what does happen. So even though he gives them this warning, it doesn't do any good. The kings, by and large, were all bad. King Jeroboam, the king of the new 10 tribes, he starts out with a bang as the first bad king. He reasons that, okay, we don't have a temple. The temple's in the south. People are going to want to go worship at the temple, and we don't have one, so what am I going to do about this? If they go down there, they're going to align with Rehoboam, and they're going to want to kill me. And so he comes up with this great plan to give them something to worship. And he offers up two golden calves. One he puts in Bethel and one in Dan, so that they will have a place to worship. He said, here, the gods that brought you up out of Egypt are here now so that you can worship them. And I'm thinking, okay, come on, man. I mean, golden calves. Do you remember them riding golden calves out of Egypt? I don't remember it that way. I'm pretty sure the Lord their God was the one that brought them up out of Egypt, and the golden calf about got them all killed. And it's just bizarre that this is what he comes up with, but he does. And it doesn't please God at all. So they're not off to a good start, but unfortunately the report card for the kings doesn't get a whole lot better. So out of the 20 kings in northern Israel, guess how many of them were good? It's a big old zip. Good job. None. 0 out of 20. It's been a while since I've been in school, but I'm pretty sure that's a solid F. And Judah, southern Judah, manages only 8 out of 20 good kings, which is 40%. I did the math, and unfortunately, I think that's still an F. Bad. The kings as a whole would lead Israel in a dismal state and eventually into exile. But God doesn't give up on his people easily. And I love this about our God. Even though he could have just said, that's it, I'm done right now, he goes the extra mile by sending the kings, these guys called prophets. And the prophet's job, according to the kings, was to make their life miserable. But according to God, it was to get their attention and to get the people's attention to try to get them to repent from what they were doing. And these prophets were rad. They were just an amazing group of guys who were just faithful to the Lord and had amazing gifts. And it's one of the things in going through the big story, because if you're like me, when I first became a Christian, I had my Bible, 1 Kings is kind of towards the, you know, the beginning of the Old Testament, and the prophets are all towards the end. So I assume that meant on a timeline, the kings lived over here and the prophets lived over here. But that's not the case. They actually lived at the same time. And the kings probably wish they hadn't, but they did. So the prophets had kind of an amazing role, basically, a job in the Old Testament, and that was this. The first thing that they did was they spoke on behalf of God. So today we have so-called prophets trying to say, thus saith the Lord. That doesn't exist anymore. But then that's exactly what happened. They could say, thus saith the Lord, and if they were right all the time, you had to listen to them. If they weren't, you could kill them. So it was a kind of a rough job, but, you know, 100% accuracy or you're in trouble. But these guys spoke on behalf of God. And I don't know if you think about that, but if you knew that today after church you had a life decision to make and you could go to somebody, a capital P prophet, and say, hey, I need to know what God's mind is here, would you not just be thrilled to know that you have somebody that could tell you all about life and godliness and what God wanted from you and what you know, that would be an amazing thing. And we would take full advantage of that, would we not? There's your prophet. Right there. God has given us this. Thus saith the Lord. And it contains everything we need for life and godliness. And you know what we do with this thing? We ignore it. We don't pay attention to what it says. We don't spend time learning and getting into it. And we have the same ability that they had with the prophets. And we respond the same way that they did to the prophets, which we'll get into in a second. So, they spoke on behalf of God. They accurately foretold the plans and judgments of God. So, when God was going to do something, they could tell you beforehand what it was going to be, whether it was a good thing or a bad thing to come. They were also covenant watchdogs. So, when it came to guarding doctrine and guarding truth, these guys were on it. They called out idolatry and injustice. When a nation would start to do this, they would be the ones to call it out. And then they would challenge the people to repent and to obey and to follow God's word. So these guys were great, necessary, you know, men in the kingdom. But unfortunately, they weren't as effective as you would hope. Because you would think that they would have been the most popular people around. But the opposite is true. They were kind of viewed as like the buzzkills in the community. It's like, oh, here they go, you know, telling us what we can and can't do again and not letting us have our fun. And even Jesus speaks about him in Matthew 23 where he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it." That's what people did with the prophets. We see one great example of a prophet at work when we look at all these different things, and it's a famous story, but I want to go through it this morning with you because I know some of you know it well and some of you don't know it, but that's the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So you can flip over to 1 Kings chapter 18. This takes place in the Northern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom, it's funny because the two most probably effective, famous prophets were Elijah and Elisha, and they were both assigned to the North for some strange reason. That's the place that had 0 out of 20 good kings, so probably not a coincidence that that's where they spent their time. They came up against a king named Ahab, who was the worst king of the Northerners. He was as Manasseh was to the south, Ahab was to the north. And he was married to a woman who we still use her name today in a negative way, and that's Jezebel. And they angered God greatly, one because they introduced Baal worship in a, you know, they were big into Baal worship, but the way they treated God's prophets was also very horrific. And so along comes Elijah, who by the power of God causes this massive drought in the land. And so this is chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" You imagine having that kind of authority, right? It's not going to rain unless I say it's going to rain. So to answer the age-old question, who will stop the rain? Elijah will, if he wants to. Pretty bad, right? Yeah, I know. Need somebody on the drums back here. Needless to say, Ahab and Jezebel were not fond of Elijah. I would go so far as to say they hated this guy. And so the story comes to a climax when Elijah challenges the prophets, these false prophets of Baal, to a duel, to settle among the entire nation once and for all in his mind who the real God of Israel was. I love that Elijah and the other prophets, they were passionate about God's glory. They were passionate about his reputation. They wanted, you know, we not to get into a controversial subject, we don't believe there's any more capital P prophets anymore, but small P prophets, they don't speak on behalf of the Lord and they don't foretell the future, but I believe there's a gifting in the church today of these covenant watchdogs who look out for us in this regard and who are on it. You know, they're passionate about God's reputation. They're passionate about his word being spoken in truth and guarding doctrine and these kinds of things. And Pastor Jordan, we believe, has that gift of a small P prophet. So if you go on our website, that's what we're talking about. He doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." But these guys just were on it when it came to this kind of thing. And you'll see that in this story. So as we read this account, we don't really relate much to Baal worship. I don't know how many guys, any Baal worshipers in the crowd today? Didn't think so. But there are all kinds of things that we put in front of God, all kinds of things that we run after instead of running to God. And so fill in the blank there for yourself. But in verse 17 of chapter 18, we start the story here, and we see, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So he calls them all to, you know, the showdown at the Mount Carmel Corral, so to speak. And Ahab sends all they gather them all up there and so forth. And Elijah comes near to the people and he says this. I love this in verse 21. To God's people who are supposed to be faithful to God and keep the covenant. He says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. And that'll preach, by the way. You could do a whole sermon on that verse right there. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? We do this all the time, I believe. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I only am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they did that. They took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. I like this a lot. Cry louder, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. That's good stuff. I love, just the boldness of Elijah here. It's like, hey, maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's running an errand, or maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, just keep crying louder. He'll show up, right? And they did. They cried louder, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the evening sacrifice. I think it says time of oblation, but I knew nobody would know what that meant, so I changed it to a different version. But there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near me. And all the people came near him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bulls in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and put it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And these jars would have been these big vessels that they would carry. So it's a lot of water. And I don't know if you've ever tried to start a fire when it's got with wet wood, but it doesn't work very good. So it's a little tip for you outdoorsmen. You want dry wood when you're starting a fire. Four of these got poured on there. And then he said, you know what? Fill them again. So they filled them again and doused it again. And then he said, you know what? Do it a third time. Fill it one more time and douse the wood. And they did. I lost where I was. That's what happens when you don't read it. Okay, 36. At that time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that they have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they all fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Sometimes the prophets got through to the people for a time, but it generally didn't last long. This was one of those times when the people knew what they had done. It was clear who God was, but it wouldn't be long before they went back to doing what they had done before. Every once in a while, a good king would come along, like Hezekiah or Josiah. Josiah, there's this beautiful story of how they find this scroll in the temple that was hidden, and he opens it up and he starts to read the book of the law, and he understands, he realizes what they've done. We've abandoned God, we've blown it, and he tears his clothes and he's weeping, and he was a good king, but but it all came a little too late. There seems to be, and I've seen it, you know, throughout history, and I've seen it like in the story of Nineveh and things like that. There's this kind of a tipping point that a nation can reach when they've just gone too far. And it's not always clear where that is, but there comes a point where evil will not be tolerated any longer by God. And that's what happens here in the nation of Israel. God is going to allow them to now be judged just like the nations that were there before them. This point of no return for the northern kingdom came in 722 BC when the Assyrians came in and led them away. And then it came in 586 BC to the southern tribes when Babylon came in and led them away to captivity. Emptied out the land, destroyed the temple, and it's a sad time to think about. Job 12:23 says this, speaking of God, He makes nations great and He destroys them. He enlarges nations and He leads them away. I don't pretend to know the mind of God when it comes to our own country, but it is possible that we're close to that tipping point. It's possible that we've already reached it. That doesn't mean that He's given up on His people, but it may be that He's going to turn away from the nation as a whole and remove His hand of protection and remove His hand of blessing. But the truth is, as Christians, our job remains the same. Regardless if we've gotten there or not, our job remains the same. He's called us to preach the gospel to all people who will hear and to offer hope, to be able to point people, sinners in need, to a Savior. And that's our job, whether your candidate gets in the White House or the other one does, or whether the nation, God turns His hand away or not, our job remains the same until He comes back. As we consider this thought of God exiling His people from the nation, I think of a couple of things. Because first off, they deserved this, right? They were unfaithful to God at almost every turn, so it was right for Him to do that. They loved the world more than they loved God, and they worshipped everything but God. And yet then I stop and reflect on us as a nation and as a church even, and I think, are we really much different? Aren't we the same? Will God then exile us as well? It's a good question to think on, isn't it? Is that possible, that He could do the same thing for us? And the answer is this. For those who are truly in Christ, who have trusted in Jesus as their substitute by what He has done on the cross, for those that are counting on His broken body and His shed blood, there is no possibility of exile. That's an amazing thing to think about. Now, make sure you didn't misunderstand what I said. I didn't say there's no possibility of consequences, because consequences can still exist. So, for instance, if one of you decides to go, I'm not going to say it, I'll say it wrong again, knock off a bank after church today, got it, you'll probably go to jail for that, right? That's a consequence of a dumb action. So, consequences exist, but the idea of being exiled out of God's land and out of His kingdom and out of His salvation, for a person that's in Christ, that's not a possibility. And that's because what the Bible describes is this. For those who trust in Jesus, our life is hidden in Christ. And so for God to now deny you would be to deny Himself. And He cannot do that. So the big question today is, especially in a nation like this where we're seeing just everything unravel, are you in Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you protected from exile? You know, even in this story, Elijah felt like he was all alone. He even said, go on and read chapter 19, it's awesome. He goes and kind of mopes away and he's hiding in a place there, and God comes to him and he gets his attention. And Elijah said, you know, I alone am left. I'm the only one, God. Nobody else is. And he said, no, that's not true. I have reserved 7,000 who never bowed the knee to Baal. God has a remnant of people that He will save. The question you need to ask, are you safe in Christ today? Because if you're not, everything hangs in the balance for you. There is no certainty. There is no hope apart from that foundation. And God went to great lengths to secure this position for you. Jesus Christ came as a sinless, humble servant, but He was God in the flesh. He came here willing to take your spot and to go to the cross on your behalf. And there His body was broken and His blood was shed. That if you would trust in that, in the resurrection that happened 3 days after He was put into the ground, you can have life in Christ. He can be your Lord and Savior today. And so this table today is set for believers. And that's who, it's here for us to remember what Jesus has done for us. But there's nothing stopping you from coming today if you want to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior and understand that There is hope in Him and nowhere else. Take great comfort in the fact that Jesus will keep you from the exile that you deserve, but live a life in response to that that's a life full of worship and full of loyalty and gratitude for who He is and what He's done, because your freedom cost Him a lot. So let's give Him thanks now, and then let's remember what He's done for us on the cross as we enjoy this communion time. Father, I just want to thank You so much for these stories that we can learn from. I thank You that though we deserve to be exiled from Your presence forever because of our offenses and because of our sin, You have not made it have to be that way. You have provided a way out for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we recognize that it costs You everything, and yet it comes freely to us for those who would just simply trust in that alone. He is our hope today. He is our only hope today. And I pray, Father, that by Your Spirit, You would just make that truth resonate all through our life, Lord, to understand that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether we accept Him as that or not, He is Lord. And we will bow. And I pray that today we would bow willingly before the true King of Kings, and that we would worship Him and Him alone, and that we would live a life of just reasonable response, Lord, to all that You've done for us. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen.